Okay, we are in rule number. Let's see if we've kept numbering. 16. Dave has 16. Does everybody have 16? 16. 16? 16.
I have 10.
We left off at 15. 15 was take the Bible literally or normally, I think is the best way to put it. Okay, if it's written as a metaphor, if it's written as an allegory, we'll take it at that, but not, don't spiritualize things that aren't spiritualized. And now we're on Rule 16. This is a toughie. Should always be ready to change. Change your mind, change your attitude to make it conform to what the Bible says. The rule kind of states it like this. Always be ready and willing to change whatever you have believed or whatever someone has taught you when it is not in agreement with what the Bible says. Okay? Now, that sounds simple, but in real life it often comes at a pretty high price. Isaiah 66, verse 2 is a good verse to keep in mind when we think about this verse. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been... Sorry, can't read. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So that is the attitude we need to strive to have as we read and study the Bible, as we go to church, as we hear sermons, as we sit and talk one with another. Okay? One of the things that is very, I don't know, disagreeable in Christianity, one of the things that I've never really been able to kind of square with what the Bible says is two Christians debating. And I think the attitude we ought to have as we sit down with another believer is to listen to him first. Okay? Listen to what he says. Listen to what the Bible, what he's got coming out of the Bible. Judge it, of course, by what the Bible says, and then evaluate it. But a lot of times we get into these debates, and what we do is just throw verses at each other. And you get all worked up because I'm right, and he's wrong. And then you've just crossed the line. Well, wait a minute. Why don't you ever assume that maybe, hey, you know what? Maybe I could be wrong. And consider the other position, okay? It's like John MacArthur says, you don't have to come at it with an open mind. You wouldn't leave your house open to anybody and everybody in the neighborhood that wanted to come in. You close your door and you put locks on it for a good reason so bad things don't get in. You always want to measure things by the Bible, but at least sit down and consider what somebody's saying and evaluate it by the Bible and then proceed. there's two different situations that we run into here. The first one is, it's very popular today to allow opinions and experiences to define doctrine, right? Now that happens when you're speaking with somebody and you're trying to explain to them, you know, about something, for example, tongues, signs and wonders today, visions, healings, whatever that the experience is. And one of the standard responses that you're going to get is, well, I don't care what you say. I know what happened. I know what happened to me. Okay, now, the problem is, okay, what do you do with the problem that what if what happened to you goes contrary to what the Bible says? And okay, now we've got a problem. And I've had this kind of conversation with people before, and they'll say, well, you can't deny what happened to me, right? And I say, you're right. And don't deny what happened to you. I am not denying that you had a very valid and real experience, whether that was some ecstatic tongues experience, whether that was a vision or a dream or hearing an audible voice. People talk about the electric shock that goes through them at the Benny Hinn conferences. Okay, and I've talked to them, and I've told them, look, I don't deny your experience. What I question is the source of that experience. And that's the crux of the matter. Okay, is your experience from God? There is a lot going on today in the 1040 window over there in the Middle East in the Muslim nations with dreams and visions, and there's a lot of people talking about dreams and visions. Hi, Amy. Yeah, we've already prayed. Are you? I mean, you okay with that? You okay? We were going to call you and put you on speakerphone. So the problem is, look, in these Muslim nations, there's a lot of stuff going on about, you know, dreams and visions of Jesus. People say they've come to Jesus by a vision. Okay? I don't doubt the vision. I don't doubt the experience. I don't even know if I doubt the conversion. Okay? If somebody is a true believer in Jesus Christ and they're following Christ and preaching Christ, you know, who am I to say to the contrary? What I put into question is, look, the Bible says very specifically in Romans 10 how God will reach the lost. It's Romans 10, 13 to 17. And he said he'd reach them through the preaching of the gospel. The dreams and the visions were for a time when we did not have the full revelation of God. We've got the full revelation of God in Scripture. We don't need dreams and visions anymore. What we need are obedient missionaries. Because of our negligence in fulfilling the Great Commission, that does not obligate God to go against his word. Okay, so where do the dreams and visions come from? I question the source. I think they come from sources other than God. Whether that be just a dream. I mean, come on, you guys have had some weird dreams. I know you have. You wake up and you go, oh, praise the Lord, that was just a dream, right? Yeah, so who's to say they didn't just have a dream? I'm sure you've had times where you maybe have seen things where you thought, what was that? You know? Kind of going to sleep there at night and it's, hey, close the door because I just saw something moving in there, right? Monsters, Inc. And so we're not putting into question the experience. It's like, well, who gave them the experience? Was it just the flesh or was it a spirit? Because we all know that there are spirits contrary to God that are in operation today in the world. And you say, well, why would a demon give somebody a dream or a vision about a spirit or a dream or a vision about Jesus to lead him to Christ, and you wouldn't even question his salvation? Well, if they can get one guy off track to get him, even if that guy actually got saved, if they can get him off track from the start, his final authority will never be Scripture. His final authority will always be dreams and visions and mystical experiences. Why? Because that's how he got saved. And if he in turn becomes a leader of a movement, that movement will have as its final authority dreams and visions, mystical experiences, and not the Scripture. And then when pastors in the United States get behind these guys in the pulpit and promote that, what do you got? You got massive missionary movements into the 1040 window that have no scriptural basis at all. Their final authority is dreams, visions, and mystical experiences, and it's gone. It's out there. So if you can get the thing off track from the start, you've done all the damage that you need to do. Where's our final authority? What's our final authority? It's Scripture. When Scripture goes against your experience, you know what you need to do? You need to chalk up your experience to something else. And praise the Lord that you got the Bible and the final authority in the Scripture. Always be willing to change whatever you have believed, whatever they have taught you, if it goes contrary to Scripture. Whatever goes contrary to Scripture, folks, is wrong. It's wrong. Okay? And then the other one that kind of comes into play here is a little bit more, it's a little bit more the natural. I mean, for us, I don't say natural, it's a little bit more common among us. To where we just don't want to change. You know? I mean, well, that's the way I've always been. Well, that's the way I've always thought. You know, that's the way I've always done this. And I just really don't want to change. You know, it's not so much of a doctrinal issue. It's just that's the way I've always done it, thought it, said it. And that's where you've got to go back to the Scripture and say, well, what does the Bible say? And I've kind of been insisting on that a little bit, and I'm not going to get legalistic about it. But I believe it's important when we talk about discipleship. I think it's very important. I think it's just one of those subtle little things that has got us off track so bad with evangelism. Discipleship is not divorced from evangelism. And we need to stop speaking about discipleship and evangelism as if evangelism were something we did outside the church and discipleship was something we did inside the church. That's wrong. And that was my vocabulary up to the last, three or four or five years when I really started digging into discipleship because You know, there was things that just didn't mesh up, so I sort of studied it out. And look, discipleship is evangelism and edification. Those are the two things that make up discipleship. If you want to go and make disciples, you have to go and evangelize, and then you have to help another believer grow in Christ. And it'd be really fun and neat that if you could edify the person you led to Christ. I mean, that's the special experience, right? And so there's always these subtle little things in our lives, and there's always going to be until Christ comes back and we're perfect, because we don't have a full and complete understanding of the Bible. We're always going to have things that we need to correct. So we all keep that in check. It's your attitude, and it's all about humility. And humility's not being a milksop little, you know, wimpy sissy kind of a guy, like, okay, hit me and it's okay. No, humility is, look, my final authority is the Scripture, and I will submit to that. And when it corrects me, I will be corrected. Okay? That's true humility and meekness. Remember, Moses was the meekest man on earth. He killed a guy with his bare hands. Okay? And he argued with God when God spoke to him in a burning bush. I mean, meekness and humility have absolutely nothing to do with being a milksop and being a sissy. It has to do with your attitude toward the Scripture. It's your attitude of submission and saying, yeah, when God corrects me, I will stand corrected. Okay? All right, so the attitudes of that of Joshua. You know, you read Joshua, and in Joshua chapter 1, you've got a very important verse, and in the last chapter you've got, I think it's 24, you've got a last a very important verse. Chapter 1, verse 8, his charge, you know, to take the Word of God. And what? What does Joshua 1:8 say? Anybody? We're going to go there and read it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Okay? You meditate in it day and night. Okay? Day and night. Day and night, because it's our final authority. You get to the end of the book, and he says to Israel, choose this day whom you'll serve. Right? And that's it. As soon as you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I experienced, or as soon as you say, well, I've always done it this way, you set up your idol, and you've chosen who you will serve, and it's not God. God is the God of the Bible. God is the God of Scripture. God's Word is the Bible. And if we are saying we're following God, we ought to follow God's Word. That's just plain and simple. And it'll keep us between the white lines. And it's not difficult. I mean, it's not difficult. What's difficult is confrontation, because ain't nobody like confrontation. And I don't like confrontation. I like to be nice. That's why I'm in insurance. Right? Okay. You guys ready? Next one? Questions? Comments? Yeah?
When you say get the confrontations right, I thought the disciples did it all the time.
Oh, they did it all the time. Yeah. It's part of the Christian life. It's just disagreeable. I'd much rather sit down and have just a regular conversation with somebody rather than confront them, you know, on something. It's just uncomfortable. I don't like that. But it's necessary, and we should do it, in a loving and, you know, so we're family, you know, so we ought to do it to gain our brother and not to push him away. But yeah, they did it all the time. All the time. You see it all the time. I mean, Paul rebuking Peter and Jesus rebuking Peter, and everybody rebuking Peter. And Peter got on the neck, man.
Running this through my head, because that's one of the reasons we left our last church, is you're faced with, well, this is what the Bible says, and I don't see that being played out. And so there's this period of time where once you've had to totally change the things you thought, you're paranoid. Because I'm like, what else am I? You know what I mean? You've lived this so long in this, with these thoughts the way you were thinking that you were looking at the Bible. And there's just this part, because I know we don't have it all together.
Right.
And I know God's going to be doing this probably the rest. I mean, do you know what I'm saying? There's
sure.
Just that part where you're kind of like, oh,
boy. Yeah, I don't think you should be gun-shy about it, though. I mean, you've come this far. You've probably come through the big ones. I mean, there's always the big ones to come through, you know? You got to get over the issue of Scripture. You know, you got to get over the issue of repentance and faith. And you got to get over the issue of, you know, a lot of these big hurdles. And then once you get over, I think once you get over the big hurdles, yeah, okay, you can keep your eyes open for the next ones that are coming. But, I mean, it's like you said, I mean, it's just a fact of life. We're always going to be corrected. So when it comes our way, it's okay. I've been reamed out so many times by so many pastors that I don't know. I don't want to say I've gotten used to it because it's never comfortable. But at least I know how to handle it now. You know, it's like, well, okay, what did I do this time? And then you say you're sorry and you fix it and get it right. Or you say, wow, are you ever wrong? You know, and let's go to the Bible and see why. So, I don't know. Don't be paranoid about it. You know, be confident in what the Scripture says. That's where our confidence lies, not in us. And you know, have confidence in the Scripture. Yes, sir, Scripture's right. And I know I'm going to be wrong, so when God points out something wrong, I'll be willing to get it right. And I think that's okay. It's a healthy way to live. Don't be paranoid. Okay, that'll lead you to...
You don't even know everything you've ever thought.
Yeah,
but...
Really?
Yeah,
why not?
Lots of little kids' songs. Well, they're just not correct.
Yeah, I guess. I could nitpick some of the hymns we sing in church. I mean, come on, let's not nitpick.
That's what I mean. You get paranoid.
Well, don't be. I'll reprove you. We'll have a confrontational session, you and I. But that's part of life, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I mean, if you can avoid it, great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they're going to have a whole mess of stuff to unlearn. And they're going to have to make their own decisions in life. I mean, they're going to have to make their own mistakes, and they have to make their own decisions. I mean, that's every parent's got to go through that. I mean, there comes a time when you say, you know what, I don't make your decisions for you. You know, you die, you got to face God on Judgment Day. So you make your own decisions. Make them right. Or make them wrong, but you're the one that's going to have to answer for them.
And the parents' number one prayer is protect that child from me. Yeah. Well, and some things that aren't like maybe doctrinally perfect for kids, like one of the, but it still gets them thinking about the Bible stories. Like one of the things that comes to my mind is that veggie tale about Joshua and the big ball, and they throw slushies off the wall, you know, which is just funny. And obviously, they don't throw slushies off the wall, but eventually they learn that they don't throw slushies off the wall, you know. But at least it gets them excited about the Bible story.
Probably did.
I like the hairbrush song. Yep, that's my favorite. Has absolutely nothing to do with God in the Bible, but that's my favorite.
Sound.
Yeah. All righty. Any other questions or comments before we get too far off the beaten track? Good.
Veggie Tales.
Yeah, there's some people that hate Veggie Tales, and they speak about them.
Stupid Baptist.
Yeah, no, actually, he's not a Baptist. He's kind of a MacArthurite.
Yeah.
But, hey, rule number 17.
Don't become a MacArthurite.
Rule number 17 is numerology. There's a lot we could say about this, but we probably won't. Here's the rule. Remember that numbers in the Bible are important. Okay? Numbers in the Bible are important. But do not go off the deep end. You know?
I'm sorry.
You're vibrating. You can answer that. Is it the pizza? Okay.
Yeah, that might get them mad if we brought pizza in here.
Yeah, probably get in trouble. Okay. Numbers in the Bible. When we start, we're gonna go through several of the more common numbers in the Bible, and I'm gonna give you the significance of each of those most common numbers. What you need to keep in mind is this kind of falls into play with the rule about every word in the Bible being important. Remember how we talked about that? That God basically took all that he could have written and condensed it down to what we have in 66 little books. Every word is pure. He's chosen every word. Well, there's numbers in the Bible, and if you look at the Bible from that perspective, you have to take into account that God chose those numbers. okay? Not in a Calvinistic way, but in a way that would teach us something. Those numbers are there to teach us something, and I think that every number in the Bible has a significance, every one of them. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the majority of them are. There's some of them where I think I know, but I'm really hazy around the edges, okay? So understand that, yeah, every number in the Bible is important, but don't go off on the deep end trying to find some weird, wacky significance in every number or every mention of every number, you know? You know, like, oh, wow, the number 3 is about the resurrection. So you go digging around in every third verse of the Bible to find, you know, a picture and type of the resurrection. And that, don't do that. I mean, that's crazy. Okay? 13 is a bad number. Why?
It's rebellion.
It's rebellion in the Bible. Right.
But can you really that's go by chapter, verse 2?
Yeah, I think so. There's guys, I wouldn't push that to a, you know, a fight.
Because like, you know, chapter 13, verse 13, and someone will go, see, right there, and I didn't know.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of people that'll run you to the fact that, well, there wasn't any chapter and verse marks in the originals. And then I ask them,
How do you know that?
Have you seen the originals? And they're like, oh, but, you know, obviously there wasn't chapter and verse in the originals, but God allowed those chapter and verse markings to be put in there. And I've seen some very important teachings reinforced by chapter and verse markings. And so I pay very, very close attention to chapter and verse markings. Like I said, I wouldn't take it to the point of saying, you know, I mean, yeah, I'm not going to, you know, box every number in and say, yeah, but yeah, I pay attention to them because I've just seen too much in the chapter and verse markings that are doctrinally, they doctrinally sustain teachings that are very important, especially dispensational teachings. When you find, you know, chapter and verse markings, what do? They divide your Bible. Okay, what is the rule of Bible study about dispensations? I know they don't, it's not specifically time, but dispensations are divisions in the Bible in God's plan. So when you find chapter and verse markings that are divisions, you find divisions in the Bible that are dispensations, it's like, hey, you know, we really ought to pay attention to things like that. It's silly things, you know, like you'll read a commentary on Genesis and somebody will bag on the fact that they put chapter 2 starting with the seventh day. And they say, well, they should have started chapter 2 after the seventh day because obviously the seventh day is part of the 7 days of creation, right? You look at that and you go, wow, gosh, he really sounds like he knows what he's talking about until you find out that the 7 days of creation are a picture of the dispensational 7 days of creation, the 7,000 years of God's human history. And you find that God separates the seventh day of human history, the seventh day, the seventh period of 1,000 years, which is the millennium. The millennium is totally different than the first 6,000 years. And so you find a dispensational teaching or reinforcement of a dispensational teaching in picture and type in the chapter and verse markings, even in Genesis 1 with the 7 days. So it's the same thing with the numbers. Pay attention to the numbers, especially even in your chapter and verse markings. Yeah, chapter 13, verse 13. I wonder what's there. You know, if there's something there, neat. If there's not, don't invent something. Okay, that's the point. And that's where we want to, you know, that's one extreme with these numbers is, hey, look, don't go off twisting Scripture with numbers to try and teach new doctrine. Numbers function as pictures and types. As far as I can tell, that's my safety net. The numbers will function as pictures and types. How is that? Pictures and types serve to illustrate, clarify, and define. No, illustrate, clarify, and give examples of. Doctrine, okay? You don't teach new doctrine through pictures and types. You find out Christ is, for example, Christ is the Passover, right? Then you go back to the Passover in the Old Testament to find illustrations of different aspects of Christ's ministry. You don't go back to the picture and type and say, Christ was the Lamb of God. Christ had lamb's blood. Right? And you laugh. You laugh. But when you start digging into some of these books on numerology, that's where they go with it. I mean, that's the weird stuff that they do. Okay? And And so don't fall into that trap. We're not gonna you know, go off on the weird, wacky, wild end. But we're not gonna throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, numbers don't mean anything. Obviously, numbers mean something. They're in the Bible. I mean, if they weren't, then anything. I mean, it's come on. I mean, we gotta find that middle ground. And then the second thing I want to say before we get going into really what the numbers mean and all that is, you don't have to have 100% consistency in every specific mention of a number to have a number defined. If you can look at the majority of the mentions of a number in Scripture and find a pattern, that's generally what that number will mean in Scripture. Okay? My big example is the number 5. We're going to get to the number 5 here in just a minute. A lot of people want to say the number 5 has to do with grace, because you see it mentioned in several contexts that it has to do with grace. 5 has nothing to do with grace. It's a number of death. Okay, and we'll see it. And they'll say, well, over here it means, well, now wait a minute. If you take the Bible and as it presents this number 5 in the different contexts, you see it over and over and over and over and over again in the context of death. And then it's obvious that grace comes to us through the death of Christ. And that's why you see it in that context of death. So we're not looking for 100% consistency. We're looking for a general consistency in the Bible. Okay, ready? Mm-hmm. Number one, unity. Number one is unity. Not the church. Headquartered in Lee Summit, Missouri. No, unity, it just means all things together. When everything is, no division. Okay, no division. You know, God is one, right? We know that. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, he's a Trinity, yes, but he's one God. You with me? So when we see Genesis 1:1, go look at Genesis 1:1, first chapter, first verse in the first book of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1, paying attention to those chapter and verse markings. What's the first verse in the Bible say to us? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and there was no division. No division. It doesn't speak about division. Division comes later, okay? Division is number two, but we'll get into that in a minute. Look at Genesis 11:1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, what do we got in Genesis 11:1? I know this is going to sound weird to a lot of people. Well, chapter 11 is two ones. Verse 1 is another 1, so you have 1, 1, 1. Got a bunch of 1s lining up. And it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Unity. Okay? Unity. So we are one. I think somebody sang a song about that, right? Is that Elton John? Oh, you're Christians. I'm sorry. Or was that Aretha Franklin? I don't know. Okay. We'll leave that for another Bible study. We'll have to do a 80s music Bible study.
I'm good at that. I can do that.
Okay. Okay, we'll work on it. All right, so that's number one. Number two. And if you got any questions, I'm going to move through these quick because they really don't interest me that much. I don't know. Numbers are fun, but I don't know. They're, you know, here they are. And we'll go on. So if you got a question, throw it out there. Okay, if you got a question, throw it out. What?
You're an actuary. Numbers generally
interest. No, I'm not. I'm a claims adjuster.
Oh, I thought you were. He's an accountant by title.
No, by degree. By default is what it was. I didn't want to be an accountant. God made me be an accountant so that I could meet my wife. And just, that was the only thing I got out of accounting.
At least you got something.
I did. I got a good souvenir. Married my boss. How about that, huh? She was my boss. Hey, anybody want to hear the story about her? Number two, go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Look at the second verse in the Bible. The second verse in the Bible. Oh, my. Division. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, you got darkness. You got this picture of the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. So there's a division between God and the rest of creation. God's above creation. He's hovering on the waters, right? Moving upon the face of the waters. There's a division, the waters. And then below that is the rest of creation. Division in the second verse of the Bible, number two. I wonder where that division came from. I wonder where the darkness came from. It couldn't have come from the fall of Satan. Just couldn't have. Mm-mm. That would mean we're theistic evolutionists. Okay, I confess. I'm still bitter about that.
What?
Still struggling with anger.
You should invite Ken Ham.
We should invite Ken Ham to come. Todd Friel said I was a theistic evolutionist. He did. I think I called in and told him he was wrong.
Did you?
Yep, beep talk. Yep. I said, Todd, you're wrong. It was either me or Greg. Did Greg call in about that one? Okay. He called in about the Beverly Hills Bible study.
What?
He did. look at Genesis 1:16. In Genesis 1:16, if I am not mistaken, we have the first mention of two in the Bible. 1:16. And God made two great lights. Why? The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made stars also because they divide. You have the big light for the daytime and you have the little light for the nighttime, and night is divided from day. Okay? Division. Number three. Yeah, that's a subcategory of this category. I don't know how else to call this. This really just sounds silly, but I don't know how else to describe number three, the structure of the universe. Yeah, it seems like everything that God made, he based it on threes. Okay, and the explanation I have heard for that is God is three in one, so that when he makes something, he makes a one, he usually makes it somehow in three parts. Did you know that there is no such thing as 2D? You know, I mean, a lot of people say if you take a piece of paper and you write on it, that writing is only two-dimensional. That's not true, okay, because to have something, it has to have three: length, width, and depth, okay? And even though those little letters don't have much depth, there's toner on there. And that toner has been splashed onto that page and then mashed and then melted on there, and it has a depth to it. So if you just take a look at space and things, you have length, width, and breadth. If you don't have those things, you don't have something. It just doesn't exist. Okay? What are some other threes in creation that you can come up with? I know you guys are good at it. Okay, science guy? An atom made up of?
Protons, neutrons, electrons.
Protons, neutrons, electrons. There's three of them. What else? Time? Past, present, future? That's all you get. Okay? Hours, minutes, seconds, nanoseconds.
Yeah, that's a bad
milliseconds.
Example. Days, years.
Days, years, bad example. But we got past, present, future. yeah. So, you know, and you look at man, you know, you look at man when God made man, you know, he made man after his own image. Three in one, body, soul, spirit. Okay? And so the body corresponds to the Son, the Spirit corresponds to the Spirit, and the soul corresponds to the Father. Okay, and like I said, there's a subcategory to this. When you see a third day, 3 days, day three, something like that, you're usually seeing either a direct reference to the resurrection or a picture and a type of the resurrection, the third day, because Christ rose on the third day. So if you see a third day, you know, you're like, well, where's the picture of creation there and the structure of the universe? Well, maybe it's about the resurrection too, okay? So that's kind of a subcategory here of number three. If you want a verse reference for that, for the resurrection, I put down Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Obviously, you can jump around through the Gospels and find something, but Hosea 6, 1 and 2 is an interesting reference with a day three in it, okay? Number four. Number four is a toughie. There's a lot of people, you read a lot of books on numbers. A lot of people don't really know what to do with it. So I call it the number of the works of creation. It's the number of the works of creation. Here's what I got. North, south, east, and west. right? Four directions on the earth in our creation, north, south, east, and west. Go over to Revelation. Well, no, on your way, stop by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 7, verse 2. Could be the number of the earth. I think I've heard that before, number of the earth. Same kind of concept. Has something to do with the earth, has something to do with creation, four directions. Ezekiel 7, 2, if anybody has that, before I get there, you can read it.
Okay. 7, 2?
Yeah, 7, 2.
Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land.
Okay, so when God, he refers to the land, for some reason he refers to the four corners of the land. Whatever land he's referring to probably doesn't have exactly four corners. It's probably kind of a jagged border. But for some reason, God refers to it as the four corners, just to kind of encompass everything. Now, Revelation 7:1. See something very similar over in Revelation 7:1. Okay, Revelation 7:1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth and holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So you have four again, kind of referring to the earth, works of creation, the wind, you know, has something to do with the earth, has something to do with the creation. You can put down Zechariah 2:6. I won't make you go there. Zechariah 2:6. That's another reference to a four, something, I think it's four winds. I'll read it to you. Zechariah 2:6 says, Ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. And praise God, I think I just found my text for Christmas Sunday.
Yeah, ho, ho.
Ho, ho, from the north. It says, ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north. I mean, I could preach that. That's good, isn't it? You want a Santa Claus message on Christmas, Larry? Yes, he said. Flee from the north. Flee, for Santa Claus is Satan clothes and red clothes. He's the devil. Coming to bring wicked things for your children. Flee, flee from the north. Ho, ho. That's awesome.
You check.
What?
Yeah, going on the internet.
Yeah. That's great. That's something. Dude, I bet you could search. Somebody Google that and you'll find a Christmas message on it. Somebody's done it. You know they have. Number five. Number death. Genesis 5:5, you go to the fifth chapter, fifth verse, what do you find? The first man dies. I see dead people. Somebody's been watching movies.
Films. Says, I see dumb people.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. Genesis 5:5, and all the days of Adam, the first man. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So in the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of your Bible, the first man that God made dies. Go over to Exodus 27, verse 1. Show you a really neat one. Now this one, seriously, this is a interesting message to preach. Exodus 27, 1. Exodus, right before Leviticus. Okay, in this chapter, God's given him the instructions to build the brazen altar. And it says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. That means it's 5 by 5. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So every animal sacrifice that was killed as a substitutionary plenary sacrifice in propitiation for the sins of man died on an altar that was 5x5. And that altar being brazen, which means it's bronze, brass, is a picture of God's judgment. And it had fire in it, where they burned those sacrifices that they killed. So not only does it show us that 5x5, all those animals died on an altar that was measured 5 cubits by 5 cubits, they also died under God's judgment and were burned. And that brazen altar is a picture of the lake of fire and hell, where God's judgment is poured out and His wrath is manifested in fire, and it is a place of eternal death. That's the second death. It is the ultimate death that will last for an eternity in your separation from God. And so you have this altar that God makes, brazen altar, He calls it. It's square. It's 5x5. Five, what do they call it? Cubits by 5 cubits. And so every animal sacrifice that pictured Christ and His sacrifice for us died on that altar, number 5. Look at 2 Samuel 3:27. There's an interesting way to kill somebody. Probably, yeah. Alex is asking, is there something to do about that 3? Did you notice that the altar was 5x5, but 3 high? It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, square, but the height of it was only 3 cubits. Did you see that?
Mm-hmm. That's probably just a coincidence. Right?
It's a quinky-dinky. No. Alex says, well, is there something to that? Yeah, there's something to that. Do you know what it is? Me neither, but there's something to that. I know there is. Well, I'm sure it has. You know, I think, you know, as you think through, if I could just kind of, what?
Three deaths.
Yeah, that was good. That was good. Very, very good illustration of what not to do. Probably has something to do with the resurrection. You know, the death, and the death of Christ is our salvation, and the resurrection of Christ is our hope. And so, you know, Christ died, and yet that thing was 3 cubits tall, and I think God was pointing to the third day to say, hey, death is coming, yeah, but after the death, there's coming a resurrection. And that's what brings us to God. So, could be. Haven't studied it out. 2 Samuel 3:27. 2 Samuel 3:27. Look at what the Bible says. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab. Now, Joab is a soldier. Joab is a professional military man. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the 5th rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Number one, why does the Bible even put that in there? Under the 5th rib. Why didn't he say he stuck him with a knife? You know? Same result. It would get the same result. He poked him with his knife, stuck him in the chest, stuck him between the ribs. But the Bible specifically says, and every word of God is pure, specifically says, under the 5th rib. Why? Okay? Probably because that was a very good place to put your knife, because it would cut through some sort of arteries in your, you know, going up into your heart. Okay? Just like they teach in the Marine Corps, you stick the knife in the base of the skull up into the cranium and then move it around because it's real soft back there. And you can get it in quick and easy. Okay? And it doesn't stick. You put stuff into bones, it sticks. So it goes right in there real easy. 5th rib, right into the heart. Okay? Why 5th? 5's a number of?
Death.
What? Got it? Okay. Number 5. Why didn't he say the 6th rib? Why not the 3rd rib? Why not the 4th rib? Why not the base of the cranium? No, God said 5th rib. Why? Number of death. He's pointing to the death. There's also some interesting, you know, things that you can always come out with. Christ, when he died, he had 5 wounds in his body. Okay? Of course, he had more than, I mean, with the scourging and all that. 5. 1, 2 in each hand. His feet pierced. 2 more. And then his side. 5. Okay? 5. He died. 5. Interesting that you have 5 digits on your hand. You know, how much death has man worked by his hands? Stuff like that. Anyway, let's see. What do we got here? Yeah, grace. You'll see the number five mentions in some contexts in the context of grace. Just understand that grace comes to us through the death of Christ. Okay? So we're not... I don't. Because there's a few and far between. But right offhand, I don't. I've got in my mind Corinthians, and I don't know why, but... But no, I don't have a good reference for grace.
I think it's interesting that in addition to Genesis 5, yeah, the first man dies,
yeah,
the first man in the New Testament dies in Acts 5:5.
Yeah.
That's just interesting.
Yeah. So there you go. Number six. Six is very easy to define. Go over to Revelation 13:18. Yeah, this is a gimme. It's like when you take multiple choice tests and they ask you one question, you don't know it, so you kind of read ahead a little bit, and then one of the next questions, they give you the answer to the question you didn't know. You ever do that? I like those. Revelation 13:8. God says, 13, chapter 13, verse 8. No, 18, sorry. 13:18. Here's wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. What's the number of a man? His number is 666. 666. The number six is the number of man. Okay?
Should we divide that by three?
No, he wouldn't divide it by three. Because, on what day did God make man?
Sixth day.
Day number six. Six is the number of man. How many days did God make man work before he could rest? Six. Right? How many days of 1,000 years did God give man to rule over creation before he comes back and says, stop? Six. 6,000 years of man making a mess of things. And then Jesus comes back and starts cleaning the place up. And then he can't clean it up enough, so he burns it all. Number six. Okay? You have something to say, Amy? If you want to share it with everybody? Seems very funny.
How many toes do you have?
Six. There's somebody in the Bible with six toes.
The Giants.
Yeah, the Giants. There's something. There's something there, isn't there?
And David Gilbert.
Yeah. You know, somebody made an observation, and I don't know how far to take this one, is, you know, you look at the number of the beast. Why is it the number of the beast, 666? Because it's Satan, basically, incarnate. Satan will take possession of a man. The beast is a man. He dies and is resurrected, and that's Satan will enter him like he entered into Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus. And there's a good study too that we could go through on who that Antichrist is one of these days. But that's where you get 666 being the number of the man and the number of the beast. Because why? Well, the beast is a man, the man that's been incarnated with by Satan. Okay, it's Satan incarnate. 666. When you get God incarnate, what number would you get? Probably 777. Okay, and just one short, you know, one short. So. Number seven, number of perfection. Number seven, number of perfection. Whenever you see God do a series of things, you generally see him do that series of things in seven. 7 days of creation. 7,000 years of human history. You cannot read the last book of the Bible where God is finishing up all of his work without jumping over 27 different types of sevens. You know? You got the seven vials and the seven judgments and the seven angels and the seven churches and the seven golden candlesticks. I mean, it's just 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. Why? Because God's finishing it up. He's wrapping it up and he's bringing it to perfection. Consummation. It's God's number of perfection. Okay? How many colors are there in the spectrum? Not primary colors. I think there's only three primary colors, right? Mm-hmm. How many colors are there in the spectrum? Yeah, and there's seven.
Yeah.
I got them in red, yellow, blue, orange, green, purple, and black. And then I've got written here, white is not a color; it's the absence of color. Is that true, or do I got black and white mixed?
Black and white mixed.
Black is the absence of color. Black is the absence of light.
It depends on if you're talking light or ink or some crayon. Or if you're talking ink or crayon, then it's the presence of all colors. If you're talking light, it's the absence of all color.
Okay, well, let's not use that example then. let's use music. Okay, octaves? Yeah, and then you go from one note up to the octave. It's the eighth note, which begins the scale again. So you got seven, and then the next one. Okay, so you can see patterns like that in series. Okay.
So should we have 7 months?
We should have 7 months. No, we have 12 months. 12 months because 12 is the number of Israel, and God has divided the whole universe according to his rule through the nation of Israel. We'll get there in just a minute. Number eight. We'll do eight before nine. How's that sound?
Logical.
New beginnings. Number eight's new beginnings. Okay, go back to your octave. You go up one. What do you get? New beginning. You know, if God does things in a series of sevens, obviously when the seven is done and he begins a new series, you start with the eighth and you get a new thing. 7 days in a week, Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, which was the eighth day, gave us a new beginning. We get a new beginning. How many people got off the boat with Noah? Noah and how many were there got off the boat? They had Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, eight, to make a new beginning after the flood. Eighth book in the Bible, what is it? Ruth. It's Ruth. Ruth and Ruth, you see a new beginning for a Gentile bride. Isn't that something? And that's a picture of us getting our Redeemer kinsman, Jesus Christ, as he purchases us for his own. Let's see, what other I got? Noah and his wife. We've got Ruth. David. Oh, yeah, David. He's the eighth son of Jesse. So, new beginning there. It's kind of a neat deal. And after 7,000 years of human history, after the millennium, we get a new heaven and a new earth, a new beginning. Are we okay with that? Number nine? Can we go on? I want to finish these. These numbers. I don't like numbers. Nine is fruit. It's the number of fruit. Genesis 5, 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit, how many? What did I say?
Genesis.
I'm really paying attention, aren't I? I'm really paying attention. I need more beef jerky. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Nine, fruit of the Spirit. Nine. Right? Fruit. How long does a woman have to suffer with a child in her gut?
Nine
lovely months. Yeah. It's also interesting in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you take those digits, 22, 23, 2, 2, 2, 3, 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 3 is?
About nine.
Nine. Okay, it works. What Bible do we use? Come on. Give it to me. What Bible do we use? When was it translated? 1611. 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 is? That's the Bible that'll give you fruit, sister. That's the Bible that'll bring forth the fruit of God. Amen. Amen. Oh, quit your belly aching. Logarithms. Number 10. Let's move on. Number 10. Number of Gentiles. Number of the Gentiles. The tenth man on the earth is Noah. He is the tenth generation from Adam. He's the father of all Gentiles.
Well, wouldn't he be the father?
No, the father of the Jews is Abraham, or Heber, as he's called. That's where it kind of started. So, but everybody that got off the boat was a Gentile. So we can call it the father of the Gentiles. So we can make it work. Abraham was later. Yeah, I gave him that commission to populate the earth. He is.
We have some kind of reference.
Number 10. Okay, here's some more. If we don't like that one, let's go on because I agree. He's also the father of the Jews. But they were all Gentiles that got off the boat, so there. Let's see. Wait a minute. I'm getting lost. I'm trying to read in Spanish and talk in English. Chapter 10 in Genesis, the 10th chapter in your Bible. Genealogy of the Gentiles. Yeah, this one with Nimrod and everybody. Well, what is that? What does that have to do with 10? Look, I got Daniel chapter 2 has a dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the image of that metal man. And the image is a...
Was it 10 feet?
Wait a minute. It was a...
ten toes of man.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
And then you've got the times of the Gentiles that ends with the feet. Okay, and you got 10 toes that are specifically mentioned on the feet, which are 10 Gentile kings. So that's Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, the image of the metal man ends in 10 toes, which are 10 Gentile kings. That base of 10 basically holds up the times of the Gentiles. It's Acts chapter 10 registers the salvation of the first Gentile. Okay, that's not a proselyte, Cornelius. Okay. Somebody asked me once about the Ten Commandments. And so I kind of did a study on it because it's a good question. You know, if 10 is the number of Gentiles, why do we find the Ten Commandments mashed into the law that's given to the Jews? I thought, yeah, that is a good question. Okay, so I thought, well, let's work this out. And I ended up in Romans 2:14-16 that says, basically that's Paul's chapter where he's pointing to the Jews and he's using those Ten Commandments. He's using that moral law to point at the Jews and say, you who call people an adulterer, are you committing adultery? You who say they're blaspheming, are you a blasphemer? And he uses those Ten Commandments to bring about the knowledge of sin. And he points out to the Gentiles, you know, the Gentiles do by nature the things that are written in the law because they have the law written on their hearts. Okay? They don't have the 613 laws and commandments of the whole law of Moses written on their hearts. What do they have written on their hearts? They have the moral law, okay, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. So I thought, well, there's a neat little analogy there that, yeah, the law of the Lord is perfect, converts the soul. God uses that law to preach also to the Gentiles. That's the moral law of God that God brought out to preach to everybody. So, ten. Well, I did write a lot on that, didn't I? There's like 3 or 4 pages of stuff on that. You can tell I was really excited about the law. So, yeah, 10. I got a question about that. Can we go on? I'm about ready to fall asleep. We good? Good? Number 12. We did. We skipped 11 because I don't know what 11 means. Sorry. Here's where we start skipping ones. Number 12 is the number of nation of Israel. Number of nation of Israel. Like I said, I mean, there's got to be a significance to number 11. I have no idea what it is. Unity and division. Division and unity because you got two ones? Huh? Doesn't work for me either. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles that God gave to the nation of Israel. He will divide all of the nation of Israel, of course, by 12. They have 12 apostles. They have the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, which are the original sons of Israel. 12 sons, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, 12 divisions. God will also divide the Gentile nations by 12 so that each nation can be ruled by one of the divisions of the nation of Israel, and therefore he will divide all of creation by 12, and that's why you have, here it comes, call me heretic, that's why you have 12 signs of the zodiac. Number 13. 12 months in the year, because each of the Gentile groups will go up to New Jerusalem on their month that corresponds to them, and God will divide the universe like a pie. And it will be divided by sections, and man has seen that in some way and has divided that in some way, twisted it and perverted it, and it's demonic and satanic. It's the zodiac, but there's an element of truth there because it divides the heavens into 12 parts. And that's what's going to happen in eternity. God will divide his creation into 12 parts, put one nation over each of the divisions of the Gentile nations. That's in Deuteronomy. I can show you that. He divided the nations in, according to the nations of Israel. They will have one patriarch and one apostle as their elder, their leader. That then they will rule over their Gentile section, and those Gentiles will then go, according to their months, up to the New Jerusalem to worship the Lord.
Yep.
So it looks like it gives its fruit in its season one time each month for each set of the Gentile nations that go up. So, but 12 is that nation of Israel. Very, very important. Very, very interesting. Especially when you start moving off into eternity and seeing how God lines things up. You know, you've got the New Jerusalem that has 12 gates. It's 12 foundations. Is that it? Something like that. Okay.
I think it's also interesting to point out with people that wrongly divide the word of truth and think that Israel is over and done, the church has replaced
right.
Israel. When someone starts on that path, they get things all out of whack. you've heard them.
Oh, sure.
You know,
yeah.
And this kind of stuff here is they just can't even get it. Because
right.
They got off back there.
Back there somewhere. So.
To them, Israel is irrelevant. Mm-hmm. A few verses in the New Testament where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither
right.
bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. And they try to mask that, paint the whole mm-hmm. rest of everything with that one brush, and they miss that.
That miss that big.
That,
yeah.
Traffic sign
yeah.
back there that said exit here.
That's right. Yeah. Questions on number 12? Number 13 is a number of rebellion, Genesis 14:4. Got one verse for you, Genesis 14:4. And then I've got two more and we're finished with the numbers. So let's sprint to the finish, guys. We can do it. Genesis 14:4. Okay? If you add 14 plus 4, take the square root, multiply it by the two first prime numbers, you get a derivative of 13.
That's not
it.
Even a thing.
No, but it sounds good.
Yeah, sounds very smart. We're good advertising.
Yeah, it sounds good.
All I've been doing all week is picking up jokes.
14:4. 14:4 says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in what year did they rebel? 13. So, first mention of 13 in your Bible. That's the first mention. Remember the law of first mention? Well, how would you pronounce Chedorlaomer? Anybody? Best I could do. Yeah, 13. 13. 13th year's rebellion. 13, rebellion. The dragon. That's not true. In the Spanish Bible, dragon appears 13 times in the book of Revelation. Oh, here's a good one for you. United States. How many original colonies?
13.
What was their motto, their slogan on the flag with the snake?
Don't tread on me.
And they put a little coiled snake in their emblem. This country was started by a rebellion against a king. I'm not saying, you know, that. I'm just saying. it's a way of man, you know, it's a way of man. Don't tread on me.
Coincidence.
It is just a coincidence right now. It's 50, number of death times 10, Gentiles. There's something to that. Number 40.
We skipped a bunch.
I'm sorry. I'm not going to fill in any gaps. I don't see any gaps in the Bible. Okay? If you want to be a theistic evolutionist, you can be a theistic evolutionist. I don't want to see any gaps in the Bible. No gaps for me. Number 40. It's a number of purpose. I'm kidding. Don't write that down. That was a joke. Okay? That's that. I got you. You almost did it. That's Rick Warren. Yeah. It's a number of testing. It's a number of testing in the Bible. Testing. Testing. Prela. Now you're mad at me?
Yeah. No, I was thinking about
Rick Warren. Yeah. It's a number of purpose. It's the purpose-driven life. yeah, whenever you see 40 in the Bible, you'll generally, not always, generally see a time of testing. Noah, it rained upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? God took Israel out in the nation for out into the desert for how many years? 40 years. Moses was in the Mount of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted for 40 days and then met the devil in temptation in the desert. So 40 has something to do always. Always has something to do with temptation or trials. Testing. Okay? And yes, that is where Rick Warren pulled it out of. You know, I'm sorry. That's where he got it. If it's twisted, it's twisted. He did it. God didn't do it. But that's where he got it. You know, he saw a pattern in the Bible of the number 40 of God testing people, and he took it and marketed it, and now he made more money than you did. So don't be envious.
What about Israel in Egypt for 400 years?
And they weren't in Egypt for 400 years. And they were under Egypt for 400 years, but that's a different story. We'll get to that later. Last number I have for you is 1,000. Okay, the last number, 1,000. 1,000, what? Skip a few?
No, just that was just to me a big number, right? Because they couldn't count that high. Who is that? Who said that? Was that?
I ran into a guy who was so off the wall on that an all millennials who memorizes the entire book of Revelation. So when you get to the 1,000 years, it's listed six times in Revelation chapter 20. Well, that's all figurative.
Yeah.
But when you go down that path, well, then what's not figurative?
Right.
Well, anyway, his explanation for this 1,000 years was just a figurative speech that was just a number that was just so big that they couldn't comprehend. And I thought, well, that's good that Methuselah died before he reached 1,000 years because he didn't count that.
Yeah. They can't count that hard. How old am I? Don't know.
Not old,
9 plus 1. Yeah.
Whatever that is.
The number 1,000 is the number of the millennium. It is the number of the division of the ages. The division of the ages. Okay, the Bible says, 2 Peter 3:8, day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. There's something to it. There's pictures and types, meshed in there. You have 6 days of creation and then a seventh day of rest there in Genesis 1 and 2. Just like you will have 6,000 years of human history, and then 1,000 years of rest in the millennium. There is 4,000 years between Adam and Christ. And then from Christ to us, there's 2,000 years. So we've already had 6 days. We're waiting for the day of rest, the great Sabbath millennium, when Christ comes back. Okay? So, picture of a division of the ages.
So, how long is the little season that Satan is loose after the millennium?
I think it's probably about an hour and a half. That's my guess. The little season when Satan is loosed after the millennium. Little season.
It just takes him an hour and a half to gather.
I think so. I mean,
years.
Well, I mean, think about it. No, think about it. Look, think about it. You guys mention Jesus Christ at work. Try to witness to somebody at work and tell me how it goes. If you can keep your job. Okay? How do you think sinners are going to react when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne telling them how to think, live, eat, and breathe? You think they're going to go for that? No. I mean, it's going to screw down them little, thumb screws, and they're just going to be gritting their teeth. It's my turn to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I got stuff to do. And they're as soon as Satan's loosed from his prison of 1,000 years, he will find the balloon ready to burst. And all he has to do is poke it with a little pin and it'll go pop, and everybody will be right behind him to get Jesus out of here. Sinful man does not want God in his life, and he certainly doesn't want Jesus in his life. You can call him God, that's one thing, but boy, once you pin it down and say it's Jesus, they hate him. They hate him. And so, how long is his little season when he gets out to mount a rebellion? I don't think we're talking much time at all. Certainly not more than a year. I think it's a matter of a couple of days, really. But that's just my opinion. That's it for the numbers. Got any questions on the numbers? We're almost done with the rules. Woohoo! We can finish up the rules next week. Are we meeting next week?
Is next week the 21st?
Yes. We can finish up the rules in another month. Next month.
To be continued.
Yeah, to be continued. We got just a few more, and then we start digging into the good stuff. After the rules, after we got, you know, we're going to use the rules. We'll keep coming back to them, and after the rules, then we go into the theme of the Bible. That's going to be real fun. So that's going to be real fun. I like that one a lot. But
is there a reason there's 66 books?
Is there a reason there's 66 books in the Bible?
Was it like meant for men or something?
You don't really like that number.
You don't like that number?
Well, God liked it.
God liked it enough. You know, it's interesting that when God put the bread, the showbread out in the tabernacle, when he put it on the table, the showbread, he put out one loaf of showbread for each tribe of Israel, right? And he put them in two rows of six. 66. 66. Get it? Kind of a picture of the bread of life that God gives us. Huh? Is that good? You like that one? Is that a stretch for you? Okay, that's a stretch. I'll work on another one. But yeah, 66 books in the Bible.
Yeah. Two rows of six.
Yeah.
On his jacket or whatever he wore.
But that doesn't really work as well as the bread, because bread is the bread of life, and we eat the bread of life, and the Word of God is our sustenance.
And the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And that's kind of interesting because Isaiah 1 lines up with Genesis 1,
yep,
the beginning.
Yep. The actual, the Isaiah book division lines up with, yeah.
Lines up with Matthew, which
yeah,
is the 40th book.
Yeah. Yeah, John the Baptist. Yeah.
And then Revelation 22
lines up with Isaiah 66.
Verse 22.
Yeah. Yeah. All righty. Questions? Anyone? Comments? No, that's it, huh?
One of these people has a question every always.
Well,
but it's
going
to take too long to answer.
Probably not.
Okay.
Well,
okay, I'll ask it and then you can decide.
Thanks.
Proverbs 31.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about what you mentioned, how the church is not mentioned, but maybe a few times in,
yep,
prophecy, right?
Yep.
I was just wondering, Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, is that a picture of the church or a reference to the church? I just kind of reading through there, I noticed there were a lot of similarities. I haven't heard that before. I'm not trying to pick out something new, but I just wondered, because for price is far above your lease. Price of the church would be, you know, price blood, but also talking about her husband, and that the church, you know, was, I mean, the whole thing is she's very active. She's just go, 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 and how at the end of our church age, we are not so much that way.
Right.
You know what I mean? We've kind of
right,
fallen away from that. I just,
yeah,
didn't know if there was any connection.
There probably is. It's like Song of Solomon. Yeah, the Proverbs 31, what we know is historically it's about, probably about a woman. I mean, he's writing about a wife. Okay, so that's where we got to start. We also need to understand that there are two wives in the Bible. Okay, because God the Father, Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament, had a wife. Okay, Israel. And doctrinally, I haven't really laid it all out and studied it all out, but because it's sitting in the Old Testament, I would probably lean toward this being a picture doctrinally of Israel and the Father. Okay? But because it is a marriage relationship, and Ephesians 5 clearly lays out that the covenant relationship that we enjoy with Christ is pictured by the marriage relationship, that covenant, that, yeah, we can see a whole lot of personal pictures and types of how we ought to relate to Christ and how we ought to be about the business and working and laboring as the virtuous woman. I mean, I think the only woman in the Bible that's called virtuous, if I'm right, is Ruth. And so Ruth is a wonderful picture of the church because she's a Gentile bride that marries a Jewish kinsman redeemer. And so she's the one that's called the virtuous woman, and Proverbs 30:31 is the virtuous woman. So, yeah, you got a lot of stuff to work with there. But I wouldn't divorce that from the idea of, you know, God being married to Israel, because he says very specifically, I took you as my wife. And then he says just as specifically, I gave you a bill of divorcement and put you away. And so he divorced Israel. And right now they're divorced. Yeah, that'll start a lot of controversy. I know. God's divorced. I guess he can't come to a Baptist church, right? I don't know.
Well, he can come. He just can't be an elder.
Oh, he can't be in a position of leadership. Okay. Okay, I got it. I understand. I got it now. But maybe if he tithes?
Nope.
No, still no. Okay.
If we expect it.
Y'all are close to blasphemy.
Just saying.
Hey, could somebody pray?